welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 27th, we are studying Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, King Darius issues a decree to confirm that the people of God must be allowed to complete the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and the people dedicate the finished temple. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Richard Mitwitty. Pastor Mitwitty serves at University Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Pastor Mitwitty, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Great to be here.
Pastor Mitwitty, we left with a bit of a cliffhanger at the end of Ezra chapter 5. Bring us up to speed with any context as we begin Ezra chapter 6.
All right. Well, the longer background is in the year 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed. Many of the Jews taken into captivity in Babylon. And then the Persians came along and conquered the Babylonians, taking over the area. And their king Cyrus in the year 538 B.C. allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple with a decree that he had given to them. And that was started by Zerubbabel, kind of the Jewish governor of the Jews here. And that was met with opposition by people living in Jerusalem still at the time here. A particular guy, Tatanai, I'm going to pronounce him, there was the governor of the area, but not necessarily of the Jewish people here. He questions the building. He makes them stop. And the returning Jews claim, hey, 20 years ago, Cyrus gave us this decree and allowed us to come back here. And we find that, you know, in chapter 5, that decree that the house of God should be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, they don't buy it. The guys there, Tatanai, and the guys that they said, they don't buy it. So they want to confirm that and send a letter to King Darius now, or Darius. I guess you could use that too. Kind of checking into this so-called decree from Cyrus. And it says, let's look at this. And I think Tatanai is smugly hoping that it doesn't exist. he doesn't want them to be building this. He hopes that they're lying, that they're giving him fake news or whatever. And I think he's even confident that it does not exist. There's no way that King Cyrus, a Persian, would allow this to happen. Mm. That's kind of where we left off.
That's right. Tatanai has sent his letter to King Darius of Persia, wanting to confirm whether or not these Judean returnees from exile have the authority to do what they're doing. The question of Tatanai's motivation is an interesting one, and the text I don't think reveals particularly one way or the other. So it is speculation.
Yeah.
In the last episode, I speculated that he, at least in the way that I read his letter, he seems less opposed to what the Judeans are doing than the Samaritans and the people of the land were opposed in chapter 4. There seemed to be an animosity and a hatred that was coming from the Samaritans in chapter 4 that Tatanai doesn't seem to have. He seems to be more along the lines of, let's just make sure that this is on the up and up before we go any further so that maybe I don't lose my job. Maybe there is a smugness on his part. It's hard to say. We did make the point last time, though, that either way, whether it's a hatred of God's people or an apathy toward God's people, neither one is the right attitude toward the Lord, his people, the church. there should be a support of faith, you know, in the one true God to which the church clings. And so either way, they're on the wrong side of things. Tat and I is maybe a little less opposed, though, than some of the others in the book. He sent his letter. That's where we're picking up. Again, there was that bit of a cliffhanger between chapters 5 and 6. So
yeah.
Let's read what Darius' response is. This is Ezra chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. I will pause there. That takes us through verse 12 of Ezra chapter 6. That gets to the end of Darius's decree. So, Pastor Mitwitty, Darius makes the decree. Before we get to the actual text of the decree, which starts at the end of verse 2 and then continues through the rest of the text, we find out some of the research that was done so that he can make the proper decree. Tattenai is asked, is this really written? And Darius says, here's where I found it. So talk to us about the circumstances in which the Cyrus's decree was found.
Well, to his credit, Darius does his due diligence in looking for it, and then voila, there it is. He finds it. You know, not in the capital there, but in Ecbatana, the kind of the summer palace, summer place for the for the kings. It's not the same wording as the one in Ezra chapter 1. There maybe it was a copy of it. You know, this is a little shorter version of it here. But either way, praise God for Persian libraries. they've done their diligence in keeping documents and scrolls, and it makes me kind of wonder that that they also had documents or things from the Hebrews, from the Israelites that were there in captivity, and perhaps how the Magi would eventually learn about the birth of the king who would be coming in Bethlehem. Maybe, I don't know on that there, but praise God for Persian libraries there.
That's right.
Yeah.
Talk to us a little bit about the importance of the written word then. I mean, it's an important thing that it's written down here. Maybe let's expand upon that as we think about the written word for us as Christians.
Yeah, of course, we enjoy and value and treasure God's written word of the scriptures. There of just something written down for us, because we really understand reading and written words in there. I mean, Christians, but especially Lutherans, we really value the proclaimed word, but written is really, really valuable too. And Certainly it was to these returnees, to be able to have that written document here. And same with the scriptures that are the proclaimed word written down. That we have a physical record of something that's very important in these words here. And Jesus seems to support that, and the apostles, that many times they quote the scriptures and say, well, it is written, or it's many times that they refer to that, and also what the apostles write. Think of John especially when he talks about that in chapter 20, Jesus did many wonderful things which aren't written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that you have life in that name. So that is a great thing to have the written word, which we really value and are able to take with us wherever we go. To now even, you know, like on our phones and computers, or on paper still. Valuable stuff of God speaking to us in this way, in the written word.
Mm. Yeah, for us as Christians, to have the scriptures written is such an important thing, that we would know what God says to us, what he thinks about us, what he wants us to know about him and what he's done for us. I think I think that's a good extrapolation from the way the written word works here. If we can also speak maybe a little more narrowly to the context of what's happening, you know, they find this scroll that is written, and it is a record of what Cyrus decreed. As you said, not exactly the same verbiage that we read in Ezra chapter 1, but it stands to reason, I think, that there would have been perhaps different versions of this decree made for different purposes, you know, depending on if it's going to someone who's actually going to carry things out, or one that's made for official records. I think it makes sense that there might have been different versions of it. And so that it's perfectly fine if there's different verbiage. But to the fact that it's a written record, you know, these are the words of Cyrus. Cyrus wrote them down. And yet we know that God is the one who was at work in Cyrus so that he made this decree. This wasn't just a historical accident. It wasn't simply that this is the way Cyrus liked to do foreign policy. But actually the Lord was behind it, such that even though what is written here isn't the Holy Scriptures, this does have the hand of God behind all of it. He is at work, and what has been written here is God's gift to his people in a different way that the Scriptures are his gift to us, but still his gift that this is written and preserved in the Persian libraries.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is not the usual way that God might do something like this. He's using these foreign kings to carry out what he would like to have done, what he needs to have done. And Cyrus, Isaiah, you know, points him out as God's anointed that would be coming here, and naming him here. His writing is, not say God inspired, but he's writing really what God wants carried out here as God's servant.
Yeah, I mean, and as you brought out, Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. The Lord actually names Cyrus over 100 years ahead of time. By what we're in here in Ezra chapter 6, we're about, 15 years after Cyrus has died, about 20 years after Cyrus actually gave this decree. So the Lord is the one who did move Cyrus to make this decree, to have it written down. So not the inspired word of God as we speak about the scriptures, but certainly the work of God. And here's another point I think we can emphasize, the work of God in history. So the people of God are able to tell Tat and I in chapter 5, hey, this is why we're doing this. This is what happened, you know, 15 years ago or so. Mm-hmm. And now here Darius is able to go look it up in his records because it's something that really happened. And so I think this, in addition to the importance of the written word, this text allows us also to think about the importance of God being a God who works in real history among real people. These aren't fables that are being recorded, but these are actually real things that have happened in particular years to particular people in particular places, and they're actually recorded such that you can look it up in a library, as opposed to, you know, some other false religions out there that are very much mythology and cannot be historically verified. The Christian religion happened in history and can be verified in a way just like this.
Exactly. Yeah, it's a kind of a silly little quip, but we'd say that the Bible is history. Indeed, it's also it's his story in history. That's a neat little thing there. But absolutely, these are real people that happened in real places. It really lends to the credibility of it all.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, again, you know, they were actually able to look this up in the Persian library in Ecbatana. I know that must have been a branch of the one that was in Susa, I guess. And so
your library card worked for both. Yeah,
I guess so. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, he's Darius. He can look it up in any library. He's the king. So,
yeah.
But he's able to find the scroll, and that's, I mean, that's just a marvelous thing to see the. And again, this is confirmation that comes from, granted, it is written in the scriptures, God's inspired word, but the confirmation of what God has done has been found within the historical records of the Persian Empire, which I think is also just a remarkable thing that, you know, of course, we need the written word of God, the scriptures, to reveal to us the fullness of who God is. But when we see how he works in history or how he works in creation, that is evidence that he is at work, and then the scriptures make it plain to us how he's at work in those places where God chooses to make those things known to us. So it is, it's just a wonderful thing to see here the care that God provided for his people in this simple scroll that's stored in the library in Ecbatana there in Media, the decree of Cyrus the king. It's striking that Cyrus gave pretty explicit instructions in terms of how big the temple was to be. You know, he's taken a bit of an interest in this. So that decree of Cyrus then is recorded all the way through verse 5. And then in verse 6, we get now more of the actual decree of Darius to the governors, Tatanai, Shetharbozenai. What does this decree mean for you right now as you govern the people of Judah there in 520 BC? Let's talk about the instructions now that Darius gives in verses 6 and following based on Cyrus's decree from, again, 15 to 20 years prior.
Well, it's striking that Darius is very, very clear about, don't you get in the way of this. Anybody, nobody there, nobody should be stopping this here. You know, verse 7, let the work on this house of God alone. You know, let them do what they want to do. In fact, you should be helping them. You see that? There, let the governor of the Jews, the elders of the Jews, you shall do for these elders, for the Jews, for the rebuilding of the house of God. You know, that, and I'm going to help pay for it. Even it's so emphatic that Darius is about this needs to happen. Maybe based partially on Cyrus's decree here and giving a lot of credence to that. For whatever, I forget how Darius is connected. I think he's the son-in-law or grandson-in-law of Cyrus. I forget what that is. I guess I should have looked into that beforehand. But he's very intent on this for whatever reason, that it has to happen. So that really strikes me in that there. He's almost even more intent than Cyrus was in a way. Where is I going to go with that? Nobody else should block this. This needs to happen. And I think that's God directing it.
Yes.
God using this pagan king, pagan empire to accomplish his will, because the temple is that important. It's necessary for the sacrificial system. And I think that was in Cyrus's decree there. And then Darius mentions it too, verse 10, about you know, necessary for the sacrificial system so that sins are forgiven. The temple always seems like such a law place. Everybody, you have to bring a sacrifice, and you have to go certain times of the year, and this sort of thing here. But it's a place where sins are forgiven. The sacrifices are for the forgiveness of sins, and they're proclaimed there. So this temple is that important. I don't think Darius is thinking that. I guess I'd like to think that he does, but he is calling it the house of God. Several times, as did Cyrus. You kind of wonder if they were believers or not, but that's a whole other story, I guess, really. they call it the house of God. Darius refers to him as the God of heaven, right, in there. Gives God credit for putting his name on Jerusalem, and even calls on God to destroy anyone who gets in the way of this project. It's fascinating that God is using them in such a wonderful way, and they like it. they're happy to promote this.
Hmm. Let's talk a little bit about this, because I think in terms of the motivation, and again, we should always be careful when we read the scriptures, when we start to ascribe motivations, because the text doesn't always give us the motivations, at least not outright. You know, Darius did this because.
I know. I just want to think that. Come on, man.
Well, I do think, having said that, that the text does give us some indication on Darius's motivations here. And I think, and the reason I think this is worthwhile is to see, you know, maybe what Darius thinks he's up to, but then, as you're pointing out, what God is really up to through Darius, even if Darius doesn't realize it. So,
yeah, absolutely.
What does Darius think he's up to? I think there are some clues, especially in verse 10, where he says the reason that the temple needs to be rebuilt, that you need to stay out of the way, and the reason that you need to pay for it, and it sounds like not only pay for its actual construction, but pay for its ongoing work. The reason that he gives is that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of the heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons.
Yeah.
Now, from the mouth of Darius, a pagan king, as we've noted, the way that I would understand that is Darius and probably Cyrus before him would both be of the mindset that it's not a bad thing to have as many gods as possible on your side. And so if I can get on the good side of the God that dwells in the temple in Jerusalem, who the Judeans want to call the God of heaven, if this is the right way to worship that God so that I can do what's pleasing in his sight and I can, you know, receive a gift from him, you know, and this is very much the pagan way of thinking, not the way that you were describing that the sacrifices actually worked, then Darius is like, hey, this is great. Here's another God that I've maybe been on his bad side because I didn't do what he wanted back by Cyrus's decree. Now that I know about Cyrus's decree, I need to get this done. Yeah. And that's going to get this God on my good side, along with, you know, what other gods he's trying to please. That's the way that I would see Darius's motivation here. And probably Cyrus has a hint of something like that too when he gave the initial decree. Again, there's a bit of speculation, but I think verse 10 maybe lends us to see Darius's motivation in that way. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, great point about that there. And it's reflective too about praying for the life of the king, that Paul's instruction to Timothy,
sure,
you know, to pray for kings, all those in authority, even if we don't like them, even if they're not treating us well, we pray for them. You're very right. I think he's very, very pagan. He says, you know, you have as many gods as he can here on his side, kind of cover himself, I suppose, here.
I think that seems to be what Darius is up to, again, and that's what he thinks is going on. But as readers of the book of Ezra, and especially readers of the entirety of the scriptures, we have the insight that God gives as to what he's actually doing and what is really going on here.
This isn't
simply a pagan king who is trying to get all the gods on his side.
Right.
Rather, this is the one true God who is busy keeping his promises. And this is something that we talked about in the opening episode of the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, is that one of the ways you see God at work in these books is a little bit more behind the scenes. You don't always hear the thus saith the Lord, like you do in the prophets or like you do in Samuel and Kings, but you see God at work behind the scenes in this way. Mm-hmm. Why does the temple need to be rebuilt? Because God is going to fulfill that temple in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The temple needs to be there to preach that the Lamb of God is going to come. As we're going to see here in a little while, the Passover needs to be celebrated to preach to the people that the Lamb of God is going to be slain to take away your sins. These things need to be happening for the preaching of true religion of the one true God. And so all the while, Darius thinks he's up to something and is up to good things on his part. It's really the one true God who is accomplishing his purposes for his people at the time, and really his people through all history. And again, I think when you see that those two things going on at the same time, I think it's really helpful for us today, because we usually see the part that we can see. We don't always get to see what God is up to, you know, for the big picture, other than what we know from the scriptures, that he's bringing people to repentance, waiting for the day of his son's return. So to see the two things a little more clearly side by side is, I think, really helpful in a book like Ezra.
Yeah, and that God is going to carry this out, even if he's using people other than his own chosen people. He's going to carry it out, because Tat and I and others, they're trying to block God's will, basically, in the building of the temple, because but God is intent on that being built, because it's going to eventually be fulfilled in the promise of the Messiah. That again, the temple was necessary for the sacrificial system and the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus was, as you say, is going to fulfill the role of the temple, and the location of his sacrifice is about 400 meters away from the temple, Calvary. And that would be where now the true temple is for us.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah.
We probably
need to go ahead and take our break. We can talk more about this thought that Jesus is the true temple and the way that he fulfills that, and all that fits into the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra, more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Richard Mitwitty this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 27th. We're studying Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Richard Mitwitty. He serves at University Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Pastor Mitwitty, prior to the break, we were talking about what Darius thinks he's up to, but what the Lord is really up to in this decree of Darius. The Lord is restoring the true worship, the sacrifices that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the once and for all final sacrifice, who is the fulfillment of the temple. That is what the Lord is doing. He's moving history toward those goals to win salvation for us sinners. One of the things that's striking about this section, then, is the way that you have not only the civil government, but even the pagan civil government play a role in this. And Darius, again, not only says, get out of their way, let them build, but he says, finance it. And I think finance the ongoing work of the temple by giving the animals. which maybe seems like that's a pretty sweet deal for the church. The government's gonna help us out. And this might have something for us to think about as we think about the role of Christians related to civil government today. That's a pretty broad topic. We'll try to keep it closely connected to Ezra as much as possible, but let's think about that a little bit, Pastor Mitt Woody.
Yeah, it's one of those times where the government, even a pagan government, is really favorable to the religious people here, providing a lot for them. That would be something today, wouldn't it? it's kind of a question about government in church here, and because this is, you know, two kingdom stuff here, that we like it when the government is, number one, when they just leave us alone, I think is good, and also when they actually support us. You know, Christians, we like that. So we maybe have to think about, you know, when should the church, when should Christians look to the government, especially for you know, like protection, maybe not for financing as much, but just for protection here. And then on the other side of that, when is it right to disobey the government, to go against it here? And I think, you know, when we're seeking government protection, you know, or government favor as Christians or as a church here, which is kind of left-hand kingdom things here, I think it's good to seek that protection when basic rights are threatened. You know, our right to assemble peaceably, our right to free speech in that there, when we look to the government to protect those things for us, because they are all people, not just particular religions or for non-religious here, that is it's not really favor from the government, that's just our basic rights in America anyway.
Sure. And maybe to add to that, then the role of the government, rightly used according to God's word, would be for the physical protection of this life. To try to go a little bit broader than the idea of rights, or in a more scriptural way of thinking, mm-hmm. the role of the government from the scriptural perspective is to protect the bodily welfare of people. Mm-hmm. And so where the government does that, the church is right to support that, and the church is right to encourage the government to do those godly tasks that belong to it, mm-hmm. support mm-hmm. the bodily welfare of the whole people by use of the rule of law, right? Yeah. I think that's kind of maybe a little broader way of thinking about what you're saying.
Yeah, and praying for them even when they
absolutely
oppose us in that here. So, and then the question about when can Christians and or the church, you know, disobey the government to speak against it here? And I think that's when the gospel is threatened, because that's in right hand kingdom things. When the gospel is threatened, we speak out against that, and that can be in a lot of different forms. That's a pretty broad statement here. I think of Peter and John in Acts 4 when they're told not to preach the gospel, and they say, "Hey, we obey God, not you, on this here."
To keep it in with what's going on here in Ezra, when Darius gives this decree, and we're going to see Tat and I is going to follow what Darius does very well. This is the right thing for Darius to do, even if he's got, again, those bad motivations that we're talking about. The fact that he is, if I can say it this way, on the side of the one true God at this moment, at least from an outward perspective, that's the right thing. I mean, you think about what Psalm 2 says to kings. You don't want to conspire against the King of Heaven. You don't want to set yourself against his son. You want to kiss the son, lest he be angry. So what Darius is doing, again, in being on the, quote, right side, he's exactly right. And no doubt the faithful people of God, as we're going to see here in a moment, are thankful that the Lord has provided for them in that way, and that through this use of his left-hand rule, he is going to provide for his right-hand rule, the rebuilding of the temple.
Indeed.
Having said that, and to the point you're making then, imagine if Darius hadn't issued this decree, or imagine if Tat and I hadn't followed Darius's decree. What would the response of the people of God been? I think based on what we've seen so far, at least since chapter 5, they would have done precisely what the apostles did, or that would have been the faithful response, would have been to say, okay, you tell us we can't do it. We must obey God rather than men. He has given us the command, rebuild this temple, and so we are going to do it with or without your help.
I think they would fight for it. You go back to Jeremiah building the wall, or Nehemiah.
Nehemiah
building the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Yeah, I think they would fight for it.
We haven't read Nehemiah yet, so spoiler alert there. But you're right. Right. That's coming up. Yeah. 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 So again, you see the way that God's people do live, both as his people within the church, but then they are living as his people underneath the authorities that are there, in both cases being faithful to what the Lord is doing and giving them in his word. So I think from there, we do see a helpful example to us as we think about how to live faithfully as both Christians in the church and then citizens as of the world. I think we see some helpful examples and helpful ways forward as we see what they do. Before we leave Darius's decree behind and read the rest of the text, I do think, you know, if nothing else, it certainly stands out, the penalty that Darius provides for anybody who doesn't do what he wants or changes it. This is pretty strong.
Yeah.
A beam pulled out of his house. He's impaled. The man's impaled upon it, and his house is made a dunghill. That is a strong punishment.
An above ground sewer, basically.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you see the ruthlessness of ancient kingdoms within that punishment, to be sure.
Yeah, yeah.
There's a part of me that really wants to connect the beam being pulled out of the house and being impaled on a beam. There's a part of me that really wants to try to make a connection to Christ on the cross. I don't know though if that's a connection we should see in the text or not. But there's a part of me that wants to. I'm just not sure if it's there. I don't know if you caught something like that or had any thoughts on that. But
no, I might have to call the allegory police on you on that.
I know. That's why I want to be careful with it. But the visual of it, as much as I don't want to picture it, the visual of it is striking to me, given where again the overarching story of the scriptures is headed. So I don't know. Something to ponder and maybe just chalk up to a pious imagination, perhaps. So
that's
certainly
the
text points us to Christ regardless.
That's the best construction on it right there. Yeah.
So Darius has made his decree. Strong language. We've already kind of hinted at what's coming. So we pick up the text again now in verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by every one who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. That takes us through the rest of our text to the end of Ezra chapter 6. So, Pastor Mitwitty, as we said, we've got the decree of Darius. It comes back to Tattenai. Tattenai, for his part, whatever he thought previously in sending his letter, he is very eager and diligent to do what his king has ordered him to do. Talk to us about the completion of the temple in verses 13 to 15.
Well, Tattenai gets the decree from Darius, and the temple's it's rebuilt, it's finished, and he even helps them in rebuilding it here. And the three Persian kings, you know, get credited, at least in the footnotes, about that they help with this. Again, it's just the completion of it, that this is God's will, and no one's going to stop it from happening. He's made promises that he's going to fulfill. The temple's going to be a part of that, and so it's just a fitting cap to the whole decrees and going back and forth with this and everything that was said, you know, provided that it came to completion, it was done as God willed.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We have the actual date that it was given in verse 15. Mm. The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. In the Lutheran Study Bible, that is suggested that date is February 21st, 516 BC. So about 20 years after they had begun the construction of the temple, remember they had built the altar and laid its foundations back in chapter 3. Now it is finished. The year, I think, is just at least a brief comment on 516 BC. You mentioned earlier the people of God go into exile in Babylon. The temple's destroyed in 586 BC. So we've got another instance of that 70 years of Jeremiah the prophet. Yes. Sometimes the 70 years is counted from the very first exiles that went to Babylon in 605 BC with Daniel to the 70 years later when they start to come back under Cyrus, or sometimes the destruction of the temple to the rededication of the temple. There's another instance of Jeremiah's 70 years being fulfilled. Mm. Christians often point to both of those as evidence of the Lord, again, doing what he promises.
Sure.
So the temple now has been finished. We're going to dedicate the whole temple. Remember back in, again, Ezra chapter 3, there was great joy at just the foundations being laid. Now there's even greater joy when the whole temple is finished and it's time to dedicate it. Talk to us about the dedication of the temple in verses 16 to 18.
Well, it pales in comparison to Solomon's. I think it was longer and a lot more animals that were brought at that time. Of course, they had more to work with. You know, Solomon, sure. You know, thriving economy there and all the things that were available there. But they're probably giving not only according to the tribes, but according to what everybody has at that time. It's kind of rebuilding their communities there in their city there, they're in touch with what God has written to them through Moses, through how they should be as a people, especially in their worship sense in their temple here. So they're doing their due diligence to be faithful to what God has given to them.
Yeah, back in Ezra chapter 3, when they were first building the altar and then laying the foundations, there was the note, where did it go? There it is. Yeah. They made, Ezra 3 verse 5, the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. So they're giving what the Lord, from what the Lord has given to them. And so even though it is a smaller amount of animals, to be sure, than what happened at the dedication of the temple under Solomon, we should see evidence of the people of God, the faith that they have, and the joy at receiving the gift of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when you read about the dedication under King Solomon, 1 Kings 8 verse 5 says it this way: they sacrificed so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. later you find out this is verse 63 of that same chapter, 1 Kings 8, Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep.
Yeah.
So, I mean, here we're talking not even 1,000 animals, period. Mm-hmm. And so it is certainly a much smaller affair. And I think that helps us think about, yes, this is a fulfillment of the Lord's promise to bring his people back, to restore the worship life of his people. But you can see just in what happens, something's missing here. We're still waiting for something. Mm. This isn't the end-all, be-all. And we even know from previously in Ezra 3, some people weep when they realize what they don't have anymore compared to Solomon.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they
go ahead.
And we know what's really coming is the fulfillment of that in Christ.
Yeah.
And how that temple is going to be, and how we just need one lamb, not 120,000 of them to accomplish the real will of God here.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And again, so I think when you start doing those comparisons and seeing what was there and what wasn't there, now that all of it is pointing forward, there's got to be more coming. And in fact, there is. Christ is coming as the fulfillment of all of this. It did strike me as I was reading this that they give the 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. When you think about the Israelites who come back, usually we just call them Judeans or Judahites sometimes, and you'll see the word Jews is really a translation of those.
Right.
And yet, however many tribes are actually represented, they still consider themselves the full tribe or the full Israel, the full 12 tribes. And so they give 12 male goats. I just thought that was I think it's got to be an important detail that they see themselves as the people of God, even if maybe there's not a ton of people from Simeon, say.
Right. Or have they completely disappeared?
Right, right. I mean, you talk about, sometimes we'll hear that, the 10 lost tribes.
Right.
At least as the people of God think of themselves here, they are the fullness. They are a remnant, yes, but at the same time, they are the fullness of God's people here, and they sacrifice these 12 male goats according to the number of tribes of Israel. So, again, they're doing this according to the law of Moses. That then leads to the celebration of the Passover at the end of this chapter. That's verses 19 to 22. Talk to us about some of the details there.
Well, first of all, I think it's helpful to note that this is one of very few times the Passover is mentioned in the Old Testament outside of the Pentateuch here. I guess we don't know for sure, but it at least sporadically celebrated. According to 2 Kings, is in there that when Josiah and finds the scrolls of God, and they keep the Passover, noting that it has not been kept since the days of the judges. So, there's times where it was at best sporadically celebrated, and times where it was not celebrated. So it's noted there under Josiah, and then under also under Hezekiah, and then here. And those are the only times it's noted that it was celebrated. I guess a side note is, too, we never have it noted that the year of Jubilee was celebrated, I think.
Sure, yeah. So, and you kind of wonder sometimes, does that mean it wasn't celebrated? I think there are cases where it does mean it wasn't celebrated, and the text specifically says that. Yeah. Other times, perhaps, it doesn't necessarily mean it wasn't, but it's not. It just doesn't make it into the Old Testament narrative.
Yeah, it could have been one of those times during under siege, or maybe it was solemnly, observed in households, not so much publicly, but it's so apropos that it's done for the temple's dedication here, because the temple is a place of the gospel, and the Passover is so gospel. You know, the passing over of the angel of death, God rescuing us from death, for the Hebrews, rescuing them from slavery, and for us today, rescuing us from the slavery of sin.
Yeah.
It's in the temple, and the Passover is fulfilled in Christ, where the great Lamb of God is sacrificed for us. Again, not in the temple. Yeah, about 400 yards away, there on Calvary, but so wonderful to see the Passover celebrated along with the temple here, because they're both gospel places.
Well, and I think the fact that this chapter ends, and really this section of Ezra ends, because in chapter 7 we're actually going to meet Ezra himself finally.
Right.
This is all being recorded before Ezra really shows up on the scene. Chapter 7 is going to fast forward us into the 450s BC to when Ezra is going to come to the Promised Land. I think that it's very fitting that it's actually the celebration of the Passover that is the climax and the fulfillment of all of this, that it's more than just the building. It's not just, hey, we've got the building again and everything's great. Well, what's the point of the building? The point of the building is that this is where God comes with his grace through the blood that's shed for you. And so it's being put to use. And I think it really brings the narrative of this section of Ezra full circle, because it again, the rebuilding of the temple started in chapter 3 with the altar. Before they did anything else, they built the altar. The most important thing about the temple is that this is where the sacrifices are. And so when the temple's finally rebuilt, what's the big thing about it? It's that we can celebrate the Passover. And again, when you think about the Old Testament and where we're headed, the Passover and the accompanying Exodus is the story of redemption in the Old Testament that's being renewed now in the return from exile and will be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an accident that we come to this culmination with the celebration of the Passover here.
Agreed. It's kind of reminding them that this is an important thing to do as well, because this is something God has done for us, passing over us. We're giving these animals, but it's God actually doing the work of withholding his hand of death from us in the Passover. Yeah, so I agree. It's no accident, especially since it doesn't seem to have been celebrated all that much, or at least with not a lot of bravado here. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I mean, and you think about, during the exile, the Passover is probably not something that they're doing. They don't have the temple to sacrifice animals at that point. We even know we mentioned this in Daniel chapter 10, before he receives one of his visions, actually is fasting during the time when they would have been celebrating the Passover. It's probably at a time where there might have been exiles back and maybe we're celebrating it there, but Daniel's fasting in exile. So you just think of the great joy of God's people. The Lord has fulfilled his promise, and now through that fulfillment of the promise to bring them back, to have his temple rededicated, he is now giving his gifts through the Passover. There's also just another detail that I love in this text here in verse 21. Who partakes of the Passover? The people of Israel who've returned from exile, and also everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So you remember back again in chapter 4, these peoples of the land, the Samaritans, have as a group been hateful and hating of the people of God. They've opposed this temple, but not all of them. Some of them have come to the full true worship of the God of Israel, and they actually attach themselves to this remnant of God's people, and they celebrate the Passover with them. And I think that's just a marvelous thing to see the grace of God calling sinners to repentance. Even the people that were God's enemies, he has converted them and brought them into the church. And that's a wonderful thing.
Yeah, the promises of God have always been for all people. Yeah. Not just for one nation or one group of people. It's always been for all people, and God continues to remind them of that there. Yeah, good point.
Yeah, yeah. And again, there's parallels to the Exodus event, right? When they come out of Egypt, there are those people who actually come with them, who have placed their trust in the God of Israel.
Treat the sojourner well because you were a sojourner.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And of course, you go fast forward into the New Testament, and you see Jesus welcoming the Samaritans in faith. You see Jesus welcoming some Gentiles in faith. You know, I mean, there's these cases like, wait a second, he came for them? Yeah, he came for them. And you see the foretaste of it here. The fulfillment comes in Jesus, and we continue in that joy in the church that he has welcomed us, his enemies, by his grace through faith and what he's done in sacrificing himself for us. Pastor Richard Mitwitty is pastor at University Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Mitwitty, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thank you, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ezra chapter 6, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Tomorrow we will take a look at Ezra chapter 7, and we will meet Ezra himself as he returns to the promised land at the direction of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Join us tomorrow to hear more about Ezra chapter 7. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.